Joining me today for this theological conversation is Justin Peters. Justin is an itinerant preacher, and you can find out more information about his ministry at justinpeters.org. First of all, Justin, thank you for joining me for the conversation today. I appreciate your time, and I look forward to the conversation.
Thank you, Josh. I'm honored by the invitation. Glad to be with you.
So why don't you begin, Justin, by just explaining your call to ministry, how the Lord converted you, and you sensed a call to preach the gospel.
Sure, Josh. Well, that's quite the lengthy story, actually, but my full testimony is written on my website for people if they would like to go and read the full thing. But I was actually converted as a preacher. I was raised in a Southern Baptist church, very much a decisional regeneration type environment, and I made a profession of faith when I was seven, and was baptized, and I had intellectual assent. I mean, I believed the gospel, the basics of it, but did not have biblical belief. I tell people now that there's a big difference between a childlike faith and a childish faith. But it was not actually until I was a preacher that I was truly converted. And long story short, I understood that salvation is not of works. That made sense to me. You can't work your way to heaven. Our works just filthy rags. I got that. But there seemed to me to be a huge discrepancy or a contradiction, inherent contradiction within the gospel itself, in that on the one hand, we tell people that salvation is not of works, but then we'll turn right around and tell people that in order to be saved, you must repent, which is a work. It seemed to me to be a work, and from the more Arminian standpoint, it is a work. It's something that we do. And what I did not understand is that genuine repentance is in and of itself granted by God. It is, yeah. God grants repentance to us. He grants us a repentance. He grants us faith. And so it was actually not until I was a preacher that I had a genuine understanding of that, true understanding of repentance, and true understanding of what godly sorrow that Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 was. And so I was genuinely converted late in life. And I used to have, before my conversion, I used to have doubts about my salvation. Never had any lasting assurance that I was going to go to heaven if I died. Mm-hmm. But God graciously granted that to me. And also, interestingly, I used to have an antagonism, real antagonism, towards the doctrines of grace, Calvinism, as we would call it. But after my conversion, all of that antagonism just melted away, because I truly understood that salvation is all of God. We contribute nothing to our salvation. It's all of God. God grants us faith, grants us repentance.
Right.
And so, that's the Cliff Note version.
Yeah. So Justin, were you already pastoring, or were you just a lay preacher in the church? Or explain to us what you mean when you say that you were already a preacher when the Lord saved you.
Sure. I was an evangelist. I've never been a pastor. I was an itinerant preacher, and I believed what I was teaching, but I the best way I know to describe it is I had pockets of truth, but I could not connect the dots. And I was even preaching against the Word of Faith movement, what I'm addressing now. But now I can see that before my conversion, my antagonism, my real concern about the Word of Faith movement, the health and wealth prosperity gospel, was that I saw people being exploited. In fact, it's interesting. I can go back and listen to old video of myself, and over in my teaching, I would talk about how the poor and the sick and the desperate. The widows were being exploited, and that's still true. I mean, I still grieve for that, but now my grieving is first and foremost that the gospel itself is being distorted, that the name of Christ is being sullied, that reproach is being brought upon the gospel in the name of Christ. And so even though I still have compassion for the people who are being exploited by these false teachers, my grieving now is first and foremost for God, and that the gospel is being distorted by these wolves in sheep's clothing.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. Well, praise the Lord in how He saved you. Now, your ministry presently as an itinerant preacher is that you spend a great deal of time exposing the Word of Faith movement, and so you would in many ways be considered under the umbrella of what we might call or classify a discernment type of ministry. So explain to us what a good definition of biblical discernment is.
Sure, Josh. Well, the New Testament word for discernment, the primary word anyway, for discernment is diakrisis. It's the noun form. Anakrino is the verb form. It means to distinguish, to separate out, to test, to separate truth from error, right from wrong. And the Bible has a great deal to say about discernment. It's a very prominent theme. And 25 of the 27 books of the New Testament directly warn about false teachers, false prophets, false doctrine. And so it's a very prominent theme throughout the New Testament that we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God. We are to test all things, hold fast to that which is true, which is good. And so discernment is a mandate for all of us as believers. It's not an option. It's a mandate. We must test everything through the lens of Scripture. And I am known, as you pointed out, Josh, I am kind of known for being a discernment guy. My ministry is known for being a discernment ministry. I often tell people that is not at all my only interest. My first love is expository preaching, just preaching the Word of God verse by verse. And I do this seminar that's entitled Clouds Without Water, and that's the thing for which I'm most well known, but it's certainly not my only interest. And I try to point people to a couple of verses in the book of Jude verses 3 and 4. And I think these verses are very instructive for all of us, myself included, to keep in mind. Jude said, "Beloved, I wrote to you, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, but I found it necessary to write to you to exhort you to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints, for certain men have crept in unawares." Mm-hmm. And when you read that in Jude, it strikes me that Jude, his first desire was to write to those brothers about the gospel. That's what he wanted to do. "I wanted to write to you about our common salvation." That was his heartbeat. That's what he wanted to talk about. But he found it necessary to write to them, to exhort them to earnestly contend for the faith. So in other words, discernment is necessary. Warning people about false teachers is necessary, and it's right to do that. But it is a task that should grieve us. It should grieve us that it is necessary to do in the first place. And I think some people in the discernment ministry, to use that term, there's a real danger for us to almost enjoy it and become tunnel visioned, and that's all we see. We look for error under every rock, nook, and cranny, and if we can't find error, we're going to create error, and some of the guys in this arena want there to be something wrong, and that's not healthy either. I mean, yes, we point out error. We're mandated by Scripture to do it, but it should grieve us that it is necessary, if that makes sense. It should grieve us that that false teachers are so prevalent, and so it's a task that we must do. But it's if we get to the point where we relish it, we enjoy it, and we enjoy looking for error, you know, that's there's a problem there as well. And so that's one of the things that I try to guard myself against, and all of us as believers need to do that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, very well said. So, Justin, you're going to be speaking in the 2018 G3 conference coming up in January. The theme of the conference this year is focused on discipleship, and you touched on it just a moment ago, but I wanted you to maybe go a bit further to explain how discernment and discipleship are connected.
Sure, absolutely. It's a joy of mine actually right now to be discipling a young couple in our church, and he is a relatively new believer, and has come out of a kind of a fundamentalist Baptist background, and he's really desiring to be taught the doctrines of grace and to understand election. And so they come over to our house, Kathy and my house, my wife Kathy, and we have a meal with them, and then go into the Word of God and just spend a couple hours, you know, looking at God's Word, and it's just a joy to do that. And it's as we're doing this with them, you know, we point out the error that is on one side of it, but also we give them corresponding biblical truths. And so it's not an either or; it's a both and. As we disciple people, there is a time and a place, and there is a need to point out to people what is wrong, point out to people what the errors are out there so they can identify them. But also we need to give them the corresponding biblical truths. And this is one of the things that I strive to do in my seminar and my teaching ministry, is not only to point out the errors of the Benny Hinns and the Joel Osteens and the Kenneth Copelands and all these people, but point by point, give them corresponding biblical truths so they'll come away knowing the Word of God better. And as they do that, then, of course, the error becomes more and more easy to spot. And particularly, Josh, for newer believers, you know, it is possible for especially a new believer to be led astray by various false doctrines. And one of the things that makes false teachers so dangerous is that not everything that false teachers teach is false.
Right.
Some of it is right. You know, some of what Benny Hinn teaches is right. Some of what Kenneth Copeland teaches is right. Not a lot, but there is some truth in there. And so it's that truth mixed with error that is so dangerous. And that's, you know, the greatest threat to the church, spiritual threat to the church, is not coming from Buddhism or Islam or some religion that is well outside of biblical Christianity. The greatest threat comes to from people who profess to be within it.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's vitally important that we do both of those. We point out the error, and we also equip people to know what the truth is, and equip people with good hermeneutics, how to rightly interpret the Bible. So all of that should be part of our discipleship.
Yeah, very good. So for those that may or may not know you very well, you were diagnosed with cerebral palsy, and so you have had this lifelong health condition, and it was early on in your life that you were actually seeking to be healed of cerebral palsy, and you approached Faith Healers for this supposed healing. And that was what piqued your interest in the Word Faith movement. Is that correct?
That is correct, Josh. Yes, I was born with cerebral palsy. I walk on crutches, have a moderate case of it, I suppose. And when I was a teenager, a neighbor of mine came up to me, and he said, "Justin, God has spoken to me, and he's told me that he's going to heal you as long as you have enough faith." And, of course, at age 16, I wanted to be healed. I wanted to be able to do the things that my friends are doing, play football and drive and all that, which I can drive now, but I couldn't at the time. Didn't think I would ever be able to. But at any rate, he spent a lot of time with me, and he showed me a lot of scripture. Now, he's taking these scriptures out of their proper context, which at age 16, I had no idea that's what he was doing, but he was now. I realize that. And so I went to see some faith healers in hopes of being healed, Nora Lamb and R.W. Schembach and a couple of others. And so that was my first exposure to the Word of Faith movement, the Name It and Claim It Prosperity Gospel. But it wasn't until, of course, years later that I began to study it and began to realize the depths of the error in this movement. And what a lot of people think about this movement, Josh, when they turn on Christian television, they see, you know, some pretty goofy stuff. They see some stuff that might, at some level, pass a doctrinal smell test. But they think of, when they think of the prosperity gospel, they think of an emphasis on money, on prosperity, on physical healing. And that is true. That's there. But physical healing and prosperity, those are just some of the bad, low-hanging fruits off of a rotten theological tree. The Word Faith movement is rotten at its core. It's rooted in the metaphysical cults. And so what we see today on Christian television is not Christian. It's really cultic doctrine wrapped in some Christian lingo. It has a different view of God, an aberrant view of God, an aberrant Christology. It has a very aberrant atonement. And it is a different gospel. And so the emphasis on health and wealth, as I said, is just some of the bad, low-hanging fruit off of a rotten theological tree. It really is a serious issue. And this movement has been created in the United States of America through Kenneth Hagin and Kenneth Copeland and Oral Roberts. And now you have more modern, like Joseph Prince and Joel Osteen and now Bill Johnson and Todd White and all these guys. But we've created it here in the United States, but now we have exported it to the rest of the world. And now the prosperity gospel, Word of Faith movement, is the face of Christianity all around the world. And I've been all around the world. I've been in, I think, 25 different countries now teaching on this issue. And as bad as it is here, it's even worse. It's even a worse problem in Central and South America, in Africa, in Asian countries. It's even in Europe, it's got a tremendous foothold. So it's as bad as it is here, it's even worse overseas.
Yeah. Well, you've already named quite a number of names in our discussion, but many times you'll have people that might write in to my blog, or they might approach me at a conference, and they'll say things like, well, I don't think it's right for you to call names unless you've actually, you know, tried to make contact with these people to, you know, talk to them in private before you expose them publicly. What would be your answer to someone that would say to you that as you travel around and you call names like Kenneth Hagin and Kenneth Copeland and Benny Hinn and Joel Osteen, that you should actually go to those individuals, you know, privately? What would you say to that type of argument about naming names? Should pastors, should people like yourself and others write blogs and expose these people openly before privately, confronting them, you know, behind the scenes?
Yes, great question, Josh. In short, yes, we should. There is a biblical precedent for calling out false teachers by name. The Apostle Paul did so himself on several occasions, and he did so quite publicly. You see him do it in 1 Timothy. You see him do it in 2 Timothy. The Apostle John called out false teachers by name. Even Peter did. And even Jesus Christ himself did, at least on one occasion. He said, Herod, that fox. And so there is a biblical precedent for calling out false teachers by name and doing so publicly. Now, it is not something that we should do lightly. And this kind of actually comes full circle to what I was talking about a few minutes ago. Sometimes there is a tendency among some of the folks in the discernment ministries to be a little bit too trigger happy in doing that. And they go after, they even go after some of the good guys because, you know, maybe they've done something or said something that didn't sit right with them, and they just automatically start blasting them on social media and radio or whatever. And that's wrong too. That is that is error. You know, we shouldn't call somebody a false teacher if they differ with us on some secondary issue. You know, if they have a different eschatology than we do, or maybe they think Paul wrote the book of Hebrews and we don't. You know, I mean, that's not what you go after somebody for. You know,
right.
Or maybe they have bring their teaching in some venue that maybe you and I wouldn't do or whatever. It, you know, be very careful. You don't call somebody a false teacher if they differ with you on some relatively minor or secondary issue. But when it comes to the fundamental doctrines of historical Christianity, when it comes to the preexistence of Jesus Christ, the virgin birth, the sinless life, the full deity of Christ, which the Word of Faith movement denigrates, by the way, the full atonement on the cross, which the Word of Faith movement also denigrates, the bodily resurrection, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. On these issues, we do draw a deep line in the sand. And all the individuals in my seminar that I deal with and have video clips of have been teaching jaw-dropping heresies. I mean, just heresies that you almost cannot even believe, have been teaching these for years, some of them for decades. They've been called on it, and yet they remain unrepentant. So there is a biblical precedent for calling out false teachers by name, for warning the flock about wolves in sheep's clothing.
Mm-hmm. As you look at the evangelical church culture today, and as you look beyond the evangelical church culture to these, you know, false teachers, who is one of the most up-and-coming false teachers that you might want to warn someone about in our present culture?
Yes, Josh, that's a great question. I would throw out a few names because there's a few of them that I think are truly up and coming. One would be Joseph Prince. He has a church, quote unquote church, in Singapore, and a lot of people don't think he is health and wealth, the Word of Faith, but he absolutely is. He's very articulate, and he knows, I tell people, he knows just enough of the biblical languages to be dangerous. He'll throw some around from time to time, and he sounds like he knows more than what he really does, but he's very dangerous. Joseph Prince would be one. Todd White would be another one. Todd White is this guy that wears dreadlocks and he goes on the streets healing people, just going up to people at random and claiming to heal people. He is actually a member of Gateway Church in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, pastored by Robert Morris, and a lot of people don't think Robert Morris is health and wealth, the Word of Faith, but he absolutely is. Todd White is a member there, and he has spoken there at his church, in fact, just recently. And also Bill Johnson, even though Bill Johnson has been around for quite a while, he is becoming increasingly popular, and even with young people, because of the Jesus culture that comes out of his church, Bethel Church in Redding, California. Very heavy emphasis on signs and wonders, modern-day apostles. Not just because of the church itself, partly that, but also because of Jesus culture that comes out of that, that's so immensely popular with their music and Hillsong as well. I mean, probably most evangelical churches sing Hillsong songs in their churches, and Hillsong is out of Sydney, Australia, pastored by Brian Houston, and that is a Word of Faith church as well. So those are some of the ones that I think are becoming increasingly popular and very, very dangerous for folks.
Mm-hmm. Let's get a little bit more controversial, you might say, when you talk about names of people that you might want to warn other people about. There's a very popular author and speaker in the evangelical culture today, and her name is Beth Moore. Just a little over a year ago, I wrote an article titled "Why Your Pastor Should Say No More to Beth Moore," and it caught a lot of people's attention. And just, you know, I still, you know, get numerous emails and numerous voicemails a week related to this particular article. But as we think about Beth Moore's ministry, what are some things that might concern you that you would want to warn others about, as she's very much a popular author and speaker and speaks at a lot of conferences and that type of thing? So what are some things that you might want to say to people that might listen to this interview about Beth Moore's ministry?
Yes, I'm glad you brought her up, Josh. Beth Moore, of course, is denominationally, her denominational orientation is Baptist, Southern Baptist. But she is increasingly becoming Word of Faith. Beth Moore kind of went off into the doctrinal weeds a bit, probably 12 or 13 years ago with a DVD series entitled Be Still, which is heavy on contemplative prayer and mysticism. And she was actually alerted to that and made aware of that. And to her credit, she kind of backed away. She said, basically paraphrasing here, she said, I'm sorry, I didn't realize this is what this was. And she kind of backed away from it. But since then, Josh, she has gone right back to it and further into error. And what greatly concerns me about Beth Moore is her error is getting worse and worse and more pronounced. She claims that God speaks to her in a direct, quotable sense outside of Scripture. That is a huge red flag. Huge, huge red flag. If God is speaking in a direct, quotable sense outside of Scripture, then we have an open canon of Scripture again. And that's a huge red flag. She claims that God gives her dreams and visions, one of which includes, she said that God gave her a vision of the church, which includes Roman Catholicism. And, that's a whole other issue, but Roman Catholicism is not within biblical Christianity.
Right.
And she has regular associations with and partners with known false teachers. I have a couple of clips of her in my seminar, and one of which she is sitting down with Joyce Meyer, and that's probably another name I should mention that people should really be alerted to, Joyce Meyer. But Joyce Meyer is Word of Faith. She is friends with Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland. She teaches all the Word of Faith doctrines. And there you see Beth Moore on the set with Joyce Meyer, absolutely lavishing praise on her, just lavishing praise on Joyce Meyer. Well, Joyce Meyer is a false teacher. And the Bible is very clear about how we are to engage false teachers. They're not to be coddled. They're not to be tolerated. We're not to engage in spiritual endeavors with them. And yet that's exactly what Beth Moore is doing. And she, unfortunately, Josh, she just seems to be going increasingly in the wrong direction. And her theology now is becoming, really, she's basically Word of Faith herself. I have a tweet from Beth Moore from just last year, and she was responding to some lady who had apparently back pain. And she said in her tweet, she said, "I too often have pain in my spine." She said, "Bind it in Jesus' name."
Yeah.
Bind your pain. Bind your spine pain, your back pain. Bind it in Jesus' name. Well, that's... that's classic Word of Faith theology. We don't have the ability to go around binding sickness and disease, or demons for that matter. And so you just see, the people whom you hang around, you're going to start to adopt their theology, and that's exactly what's happening with Beth Moore, unfortunately. And so I'm glad you brought her name up, I have a lot of concerns. There are very, very, very valid reasons to be extremely concerned with Beth Moore.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so it goes well beyond just her speaking to mixed audiences and of men and women and things of that nature. It goes to the heart of what she believes, correct?
That's absolutely correct. Yeah, that is one issue that she readily teaches men. That's one issue, but it's much, much more than that.
Yeah, very good.
So I'm encouraged that you wrote that article, and I'm sure you have gotten quite a bit of blowback from it, because I tell people if evangelicals if there was a female evangelical pope, it would be Beth Moore.
Yeah, absolutely.
Because she's, yeah,
She's very popular. She's very popular. But you mentioned something in talking about that, about an open canon. And when it comes to receiving visions and hearing, you know, the audible voice of God, things of that nature, that moves us to this idea of whether or not the Bible is absolutely sufficient. Is the canon of Scripture open or closed? And is the Word of God sufficient? And that's where we get this heavenly tourism type of genre that's very much popular in evangelical Christianity today, with books like Heaven is for Real and other books similar to it. And it becomes so evident that the books are so successful that they turn those books into movies. Why are those books dangerous for Christians, and why should we avoid those types of things?
Yes, those books are extremely dangerous because basically, Josh, all of them add to Scripture. They all give us details about heaven that are not recorded in the Bible. Now, if it is true, and it's not, but theoretically speaking, if it were true that Don Piper and Colton Burpo and Jesse Duplantis and all these others who claim to have been to heaven, if they've really been to heaven, and they're coming back and giving us accurate information of what heaven is really like, then all of these details that they give us about heaven, we should add to Scripture, because theoretically it should be just as authoritative as anything in the Bible about heaven. But there's just one problem with that. Scripture says we are not to add to Scripture. We are not to add to the words of God. And yet all of these accounts do that. And interestingly, too, they all contradict one another. What one heavenly tourist reports about heaven doesn't match and contradicts what another heavenly tourist reports about heaven, so they can't all be true. And even a lot of times they contradict themselves. They really have a very difficult time keeping their own story straight. And I've got all of this documented in my seminar, Clouds Without Water. And it really speaks, Josh, to the lack of discernment, it's just incredible lack of discernment amongst the vast majority of professing believers that these books are indeed so popular. Because I've read these books. I've read them from cover to cover. I've been to see the movies that were made off of both of them, Heaven is for Real and 90 Minutes in Heaven. And you can read these books cover to cover. You can watch the movies from start to finish. And you can hear details about what, you know, Don Piper's grandmother looked like, and his grandfather having a big nose, and Jesus helping Colton Burpo with his homework, and all this kind of nonsense. But you know what you won't find in these books? You will not find the gospel.
Yeah,
it's not there. And I point out, how is it that these people claim to have been to heaven, and yet they don't bother to tell anybody how to get there?
Right.
You know, it's just unbelievable, and it shows you the fallacious stories that they're putting forth. If they had been to heaven, which they haven't, but if they had, they would be so consumed by the holiness of God and the urgency of the gospel, they would be doing nothing but preaching the gospel. They wouldn't be bothering to tell you what their grandfather's nose looked like in heaven. You know,
right.
So it's just, it really does speak to how undiscerning and how biblically illiterate the vast majority of people who profess to be believers really are. If people knew their Bibles, Josh, if they were really studying, reading and studying God's Word, these books wouldn't be selling millions and millions of copies.
Mm-hmm. Right.
They would be relegated to the fiction section.
Yeah.
But that's not the case, and it's definitely not the case. So it's really troubling. And nowadays, when people want to learn about heaven, where do they go?
Yeah.
Do they pick up the books of the Bible? Do they pick up scriptures and do they go there? Do they labor in the Word? No, they read 90 Minutes in Heaven, or they read Heaven is for Real to learn about heaven from a 4-year-old kid. You know,
yeah.
Anything that diverts our attention away from the Scriptures is not the work of the author of the Scriptures. And you mentioned the sufficiency of Scripture, and that is absolutely where the battle is today. It's, you know, you still have some battles, I suppose, dealing with the inerrancy of Scripture. But most evangelicals, they're at least going to give lip service. Whether or not they believe it is another issue. But they're going to give lip service to the inerrancy of Scripture. But where the real battle is being fought today is over the sufficiency of Scripture. Is God's Word sufficient? And unfortunately, we are losing that battle big time.
Right, absolutely. I've enjoyed our conversation, Justin. Thank you for joining me. But if someone's listening to this conversation and you're referencing the gospel and perhaps they're involved in a word of faith movement or some type of church with a false gospel, if I were to ask you to explain the gospel, what is the gospel? How can someone understand who they are before a holy God, and how can they be reconciled to God?
Yes, absolutely, Josh. All of us are sinners. God is holy. He is three times holy. And all of us are sinners. We have all broken God's laws. And what many people count on to get them off of the hook when they die, the goodness of God, they people say, oh, God is good. He'll let me into heaven because he's a good guy. He's a loving God. Well, it is God's goodness that actually condemns us because he is good. He is the ultimate good judge. And just like a good judge on earth must punish crime, God is the ultimate good judge who must punish sin. If he did not punish sin, then he would not be good. And so we all stand condemned before a holy God, and we have no righteousness of our own. Our works are as filthy rags before a holy God. We cannot work our way into heaven. We must have an alien righteousness. We must have a righteousness that is apart from us because we have none ourselves. We must have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God who was sent to this earth, and he lived a perfect, sinless life on the cross, never broke any of God's laws. His life was not taken from him. He gave his life on the cross, bore the wrath of God in our place. He bore God's wrath that we deserve on our behalf, and he satisfied the wrath of God, died on the cross, 3 days later, bodily raised from the dead, and he proved himself to be who he said he was, God in human flesh. And the only way to have the wrath of God removed is to repent of sins, turn from sins, and place our trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And genuine repentance is in and of itself granted by God. God grants repentance. And so I would encourage people to examine themselves, realize that they are sinners, not only and realize that they're sinners, and realize that they stand condemned before God and they are in danger of God's eternal wrath and hell. But also, Josh, just as much as we should want a Savior from hell, we should want a Savior from our sin. Mm. And so examine yourself. See if you have what Paul describes as a godly sorrow over sin. Do you grieve over your sin, or do you try to cover up your sin? There's a big difference between a worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow over sin. Worldly sorrow, nothing more than a guilty conscience, and we don't want the consequences of it. We try to cover up our sin because if our sin were exposed, it would be bad for us. And that's a worldly sorrow, but a godly sorrow is the kind of sorrow when we grieve over our sin because we understand that our sin grieves God and we do not want to grieve him. So just as much as we should want to escape hell, we should want to escape our sin. And if you have that godly sorrow over sin, you will desire to turn from sin, confess your sins to the Lord Jesus, ask him to grant you repentance and place your trust in him, and he will save you. Jesus says, the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. If you come to Christ, throw yourself at his mercy, confess your sins, and you desire to have a Savior from your sins, he will save you. Turn from sins, trust the finished work of Christ on the cross. And that is the gospel. He will make you a new creature in himself. God will make you alive in Christ. You'll pass from death to life. and you need not fear death any longer. The wrath of God will be removed. That is the gospel.
Well, if you're listening to this conversation and you would like to know more about Justin Peters' ministry, you would like to read his testimony, his full testimony of conversion and his call to ministry and others, information about his seminars and other sermons, they're available at his website. That's justinpeters.org.
Join us this January as we spend an entire weekend focused on the practical components of discipleship. It's a conference for the local church. Reserve your seat and book your hotel by visiting g3conference.com.